Well, our Bible reading today takes us into Job chapter 33. I want to take up actually the part that we finished with in our reading last Sunday morning and then read through to the end of verse 30 of Job chapter 33. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about Elihu, this man who suddenly comes on the scene in this chapter, in these chapters, after all the rest of Job's comforters, his friends have gone quiet. And now this man starts saying, well, I'm a young man here. I've kept quiet up till now, but I'm in a rage because of all I've heard so far. You've missed the point. And Elihu wants to make the point. And we picked up three things that Elihu said last week, which were very positive, brand new in terms of this book, in terms of God dealing with his people, the God whose wisdom isn't constrained by age, no matter how old we are or how young we are. We can know God's wisdom when we seek him and find him. And then he made the point that cleverness wasn't the answer to Job's sufferings. His friends have been very, very clever in some of their arguments, but they hadn't met Job's real need. And we finished by thinking of Elihu's comment that God is not silent. God does speak. Both Job's friends and sometimes Job himself thought that God had gone quiet. But he's saying God actually does speak in different ways when we listen to him. And that's where we start our reading in Job 33 this morning. For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds. He may speak in the ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Yet, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I find a ransom for him, then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in days of youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. If you've been here all the weeks we've looked at Job, you'll know that's not a theme that has come very often in all the rest of the chapters before. God, who does mingle great compassion and grace with all the rest of the things he does in our lives. So we'll come back to that passage later on this morning for our thoughts from God to our hearts. School reports. For some of us, they are so long in the past that they are little bits of yellowish paper stored in that little box in the house which contains all the valuable heirlooms from the past for our children or grandchildren to inherit. You may remember them, that kind of thing which said, Trevor's English is improving enormously, but his spelling could do with some improvement. Or I think it was, PE is not Trevor's most natural topic, but he does try hard. Something positive and something negative intended both to record what has been achieved and to inspire better efforts in the year ahead. I'm not sure what your reports were like this year, but I'm not asking you to tell me publicly, okay? But that's how school reports went. Last week we picked out some of the things that Elihu said that were very positive issues indeed. Things that we've just mentioned that Elihu grasped that none of the rest of Job's friends ever seemed to understand. And they're very positive. We didn't put any negatives to any of them. This morning, I want to look at three further areas of thought where Elihu got the theory right and showed, again, tremendous insight. And I hope that, along with myself, you'll find great thrill and excitement as you recognize here is a man who probably was a contemporary of Abraham, long way back in the Old Testament days, certainly, who didn't have access to all the theology and all the information that we have from New Testament days, etc., and who had simply brilliant insight into some of the key biblical truths of all times. In a sense, that is a living example of the fact that you don't have to be old to be wise. Elihu got this great wisdom from God. Elihu shares these things with Job and with his other three friends, confident that he can add more weight to his friends' arguments and make them more conclusive. But his application is still very much along the lines, Job, you're suffering because you did something wrong. Job, you're being chastised by God for what you did wrong, and you need to repent. So if we're writing Elihu's school report or his assessment on his assignment, we say, good insight, but bad application. He understood the truth. He just messed up when it came to applying it to Job's personal situation. And as we've done in the past, we'll say just a kind of caution to ourselves in case we think we're so clever that we'd have got it better than Elihu, that there wasn't a person in the whole world at that point in time who did know why Job was suffering. We know it because at the start of this book, God had opened up the situation for readers to come, this discussion that takes place between God and Satan. Satan basically saying, no one loves God just because he's God. People only love God if he's good to them. God saying, have a look at Job. Job loves me because I'm God. He reverences me, he worships me, he follows me, he trusts me because I'm God. And even if you took everything good away from his life, Job would still love me. And God says to Satan, well, go ahead and have a try. And so bit by bit, Satan assaults Job, removing from him all the good things that God had given to him in the past. And what we're seeing throughout the book is that Job struggles with that. He doesn't know why it's happening. He's confident that he hasn't done anything recent bad against God, that he hasn't turned his back on God. He's still in a righteous relationship with God. But he can't figure out, why is God allowing this stuff to happen? His friends come alongside of him in the middle of his pain. They sit in quietness for 7 days and nights, and then they start to give their explanations. And as we've seen throughout the book, the explanations are, Job, you did something wrong and God's chastising you. When Job doesn't respond to that, they heap up the condemnation. Job, you've been robbing the poor. You've been not caring about the needy in your society. And they heap up all this list of things. Pure speculation. All of them actually wrong. But just trying to figure out, well, if you're suffering, it must be as a punishment. Elihu's view is a wee bit touched by that, but inevitably, they didn't know better. This book was going to begin to show other reasons, and Job himself delving into things has become to see, well, sometimes it's punishment, sometimes it's chastisement, but sometimes God's just putting people to the test, which is a brand new discovery for him and for his friends at that point in time. Elihu, unlike the other three friends, has a mind, I think, is open to say, maybe there's something we haven't got here yet. So let me introduce you to number one of these three things that Elihu got, even though he misapplied it. God's justice is compatible with mercy. I want you to look at chapter 33, where we read from this morning, and read the whole passage from verse 23 down to verse 30. You maybe picked it up as we read it together. He says, well, this man's suffering, and his view is he's suffering for his sin, he's being chastised. But if there's an angel on his side, verse 23, as a mediator, later on in verse 24, a ransom for him. And so you find Elihu using words which none of his other friends had used, but Job had. Remember, he said, oh, if only I had an advocate, only had a mediator, only had someone to speak for me. He had that view that long term, he'd stand before God, and God would be his umpire, his referee in a situation, and speak what was right. And Elihu seems to have some clear views on the issue and explains them at length in this chapter. So in verse 19, he's taking a line, here's someone, and God is speaking to them through chastisement, through punishment, through a bit of discipline. And there are times, he argues, when in that situation, a mediator is found, verse 23. A ransom price paid, verse 24. And in verse 26, restoration happens. And then Elihu's conclusion is that when that person is restored again, they are restored not just to physical health and strength, they're restored in their relationship, their righteous relationship with a just and holy God. And then what happens? Well, verse 27, such a person happily acknowledges, I was wrong, I was guilty, but I haven't had to take my full punishment. Instead, God has spared me, he's rescued me in mercy and in grace. And then he adds, right down in verse 30, why God does all that. The reason for such things to take place is so the light of life might shine on that person. So it's a wonderful little package. Here he's saying somebody suffers because they have done wrong, and yet the judgment, the justice, the righteousness of God, which says sin must be punished, is nonetheless mingled with all the grace and kindness and patience and love of someone who provides a ransom price, who settles the account, who delivers the person from their sufferings, and enables this light of life to shine upon the person like never before. God making somebody brand new. Elihu, I think, has a staggering insight into the blend of mercy and judgment that is actually part of the mind and heart of God Almighty. It's something that would come out more fully in the New Testament, and many songwriters, many scripture writers have recognized on the cross, God's judgment and God's mercy were perfectly blended together forever. God's justice satisfied because Christ paid the price for our sin. God's mercy demonstrated because he sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The importance of Elihu getting that, I think, is staggering because folk tend to read the Old Testament saying, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a bit cross, he's a bit bad-tempered, very stern, very harsh, very judgmental, very unforgiving. And if you read certain parts of the Old Testament, that's how it can seem that God is. But that actually isn't the truth. And here's Elihu, who we believe was quite early on in Old Testament chronology, who sensed even when we're talking about God being a just God and a righteous God, is a God who puts mercy alongside his judgment and his condemnation. A comment just about the Old Testament. I think it's a fair comment to say the Old Testament is God preparing us for the fuller picture in the New Testament or the New Covenant. So the Old Testament does stress sin. It does stress our failure. It does stress human guilt. It does stress that alienation of human beings from God, their creator. It shows the inability of that to be reconciled through keeping the law, doing what's right. Human character can't reach God's standard. But nonetheless, to think that the Old Testament has no sign of grace or no sign of mercy is mistaken. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve fall, they rebel against God. They begin that practice of sin that becomes part of life for every one of us. Yet as soon as they do it, God both shows his justice, saying there's going to be punished, you're separated from me, and at the same time his mercy. Ultimately, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Redemption is in place right from the very beginning. When God calls Abraham and begins this covenant relationship with Abraham and his children, the people of Israel, God makes the point, I haven't called you because you're good. I haven't chosen you out of all the nations of the earth because you're the mightiest nation. I haven't selected you because you are number one special people. I've chosen you because I have decided to be gracious to you, to be kind to you, to be loving to you. That's the kind of God I am. And I've chosen you as a special nation who will hear me, meet with me, communicate with me, commune with me, so that through you, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. That's grace, isn't it? That's kindness from God. So the idea of the Old Testament is just a God who's stern, angry, harsh, bad-tempered, judgmental, and tough to get on with isn't actually the truth about the Old Testament. And our generation perhaps needs to relearn that when it seems to us that God is being very harsh, very judgmental, very critical, full of punishment, we need to stop and take the wider view, even in that Old Testament passage. Read it through again. Find its context. Find at the end of the story. And see how often God turns that dark moment into a moment of divine grace and kindness. So Elihu has got that message. Got the message that even when God is seen as a God of righteousness and justice, that righteousness and justice of God is always linked to mercy and grace as well. And in a sense, what I think he's saying to his friends who he's just listened to, who've gone on and on and on about God being just and God being righteous, and therefore you must be suffering for something you've done. Elihu says, no, there's something else here you haven't touched on. You haven't touched on, you haven't thought about. The fact that God who is just is also God who is always merciful side by side with it. What Elihu hasn't done right is his application. Because in his application to Job, he's still thinking, actually, Job, you must have done something wrong. That's why God's punishing you. But there is mercy to be found with God. You must have messed up somewhere, Job, and that's why you're having a hard time. But I want you to focus on this God is also a God of great kindness, mercy, and grace. So get back and talk to him and get online with him. God's justice is compatible with mercy. For us in terms of New Testament Christianity, that's the heart of what Christianity is about, isn't it? It's saying that I, as a person, no matter how good I've tried to be in my life, still fall short of God's absolute 100% requirement of me. I can't make up the difference. I can't pay him back for what I've done wrong. I deserve, I merit God's judgment, God's condemnation for all of eternity. But then in great grace and kindness, God sends his Son to the cross to pay the price for me, to take my sin and my sorrow, to take that account that's in the red and by his precious blood put it into the black again and settle me into a relationship with God that is harmonious and sweet. God is just in punishing my sin in Christ. He's merciful in punishing my sin in Christ, not me. If you're here this morning and you've never come to that place, recognizing just, I am a guilty person, I am a sinful person, but Jesus paid the debt for me. And all I need to do is thank him for it, accept that gift. What a wonderful day to do it. Reminding yourself, God's justice is compatible with mercy. The second thing that Elihu gets right is God's requirements include repentance. Turn with me to chapter 34. We didn't read it earlier, for we'd have been all day reading all that Elihu says. But chapter 34, and I'd like to read with you verses 31 to 33 here. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I've done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? I don't think I'd ever really noticed those words until this past week and how interesting they are. Here's a scenario that Elihu is setting up. Somebody comes to a place in their lives where they suddenly realize, I am a sinful person. I haven't made the 100% standard that God requires. There have been things I've said that are wrong. There are things I've done that are wrong. There are thoughts in my mind that are substandard, less than the holiness of God. There are motives I have deep inside that nobody else knows about, and I am a guilty person. So they say to themselves, here's what I'll do. I'll have a real big prayer time, and I'll say to God, from today on, I'm reforming my character. Anything you show me to do from now on, I'm going to do it. Those bad things I said, thought, felt, believed in the past, they're all behind me. From this day on, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm starting from scratch, and I am now going to live for you 110%. 110% being a fallacy, but it's common language nowadays, as you know. So here's a man who says, in the past, yep, I didn't get 100%, but from now on, I'm a reformed character, I'm renewed, I'm going to start from scratch. And Elihu says, is God happy with that? Will God accept a person on that basis? And he actually emphasizes it when he adds those words in verse 33, should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? Now, Elihu himself doesn't give the answer, but he underlines in the way he says it that he knows exactly what the answer is. He expects his audience, Job and his other friends, to supply the negative answer. No, God will not accept such a person. Again, it's an issue that's never tackled by his friends and all the rest of the chapters of this book that's gone by so far. Elihu is absolutely stark clear on this. Reformation of character, renewal of behavior for the future is not enough to satisfy a just and a holy God. The repentance for what was done in the past needs to be taken seriously as well. Now, you have to say, sadly, Elihu, in terms of application here, I think it suggests that's part of the reason why Job is suffering. He thinks in his head, what's going on here is Job has tried now to turn over a new leaf. He's a reformed character. He's trying to do his best for the future, but he's failed to repent for something or other in the long distant past. Elihu thinks Job has still got a skeleton in the cupboard that's not been handled properly. And so he's trying to persuade Job now to repent of whatever it was in the past that wasn't repented of. Because God can't just accept us turning over a new leaf. He can't just accept us being reformed characters. God needs the past dealt with. And the only way the past can be dealt with by a sinful person is to repent of it and find that ransom price paid for them. If the repentance isn't there, then the acceptance with God will never happen. So Elihu is totally wrong in his application. We know that because we have the first three or four chapters of this book. We know that's not why Job is suffering. But nonetheless, the principle that Elihu has got into his head is a very big principle, a very important one. I think there's no place in the whole Old Testament that as strongly makes the point as Elihu does here. Renewal and reformation without repentance is not enough to satisfy a just and a righteous God. Yet you look at our society, look at our world, look at the people you know well, and how it comes round to New Year's Eve and New Year's Day and New Year's resolutions, turning over a new leaf. Well, I'm going to abandon such and such a habit for Lent, and I'll never do the same thing again. And we say to them, yeah, that's good. It's good to make a new start. It's good to reform your character. It's good to turn over a new leaf. It's good to do away with the old bad habits. Well, that's good. But it doesn't atone for past failure. Reformation doesn't bring about redemption. You probably never heard me quote any films, for I'm not a particular interest in films, but one of the films I did see a number of years ago when it first came out was A Shawshank Redemption. I guess it's probably that wee bit of the preacher in me that saw the word redemption and decided to see what the film was about, and it was an intriguing film. One of the summaries of the film's plot writes this way: two imprisoned men bond over a number of years, finding solace and eventual redemption through acts of common decency. The man who's at the very focus of the film is accused of doing something terrible to his wife, and he's imprisoned as a result. He claims to be innocent. The film's line is, we don't know whether he's actually innocent or guilty. The past is never settled. All that matters is that when he's in prison, he starts doing good things and he helps other people in their difficulties. And even the people who are bad to him, he tries to be kind to them and neighborly towards them. And the theme of the whole film is he finds redemption for the past by doing good things in the present and being a reformed character for the future. I think if you went out on the street to people who've seen Shawshank Redemption and said, you know, what do you think? They say, oh, mightily moving film. What a changed character became. How wonderful that redemption eventually became. Now, it's not spiritual redemption, it's just that kind of moral redemption that's in the minds here. It's how people think today. You know, what's important is how I live today and tomorrow. Not to go rummaging around in the dirt of the past. And when the gospel comes to people and calls people to repent and believe, someone says, I understand the believing part, I understand the new creation part, I understand the new start part, but really this idea of rummaging around in the dustbins of the past of my life and raking up all the things I did in the past and saying to God, I am really sorry for them, I can't see the point of that. We're people of today and tomorrow, not people who are living in the past. Elihu got the message that without repentance, there is no true ransom and there is no true renewal. God's requirements include repentance. Otherwise, God is not being just. God's involvement is that we should both be sorry and say sorry for the wrong we have done against him. So when we come into chapter 36, he makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent from their evil. when Paul preached the gospel, the good news, in Athens, in the hub of the Greek Empire that day. His call was that God commands all men, all people everywhere to repent. Paul wanted them to believe. He wanted them to become new characters and new people, but he recognized that without the act of repentance first, the rest became meaningless. God's requirements include repentance. Thirdly and finally, God's might is infused with compassion. You'll turn with me now to chapter 36 and verse 5. Again, various verses here we didn't get time to read this morning, but let's comment on them. Under this heading of God's might, God's power, God's almightiness infused with compassion. 36 verse 5, I love, especially when you go back to Bildad's last message back a while. God is mighty, but does not despise men. Remember Bildad's attitude? God is so great, God is so mighty, God is so powerful, and you and me, we're maggots. We're worms. His view was there's no come and go between us and God because God is so mighty and we are so worthless. We're just maggots. God despises us like you would despise maggots if you find them in your Sunday roast this afternoon. Here's Elihu, who's listened to that. And he's sensed something that has made him furious. He's talked last week, he said about his anger that's burning inside of him as he has listened to the arguments of his friends and realized they failed to grasp important things about the character and being of God. And here's one of them. God is mighty, but he does not despise men. Go to chapter 36 and verses 8 to 11. And you find that God does afflict sinful people. But here's a picture of God that Elihu wants them to fix on. He also explains to the person who's done wrong what they did wrong. He tells them this verse, take verse 8 first of all, if men are bound in chains held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they sinned arrogantly. He helps them appreciate correction. He seeks their repentance. He helps them to come to that place of repentance and new life. And when they respond, he prospers them. Here's a God who has a soft heart. He loves human beings. He doesn't push them as far away from himself as he can get them. He's drawing them closer to himself at every turn of the corner. Chapter 36, verse 15. Those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering, he speaks to them in their affliction. God's might infused with compassion. 36 verse 16, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress. I think that's a fantastic little phrase, that. Two people courting, and the guy woos his intended or hoped for wife and does lots of things to attract her attention and draw her to himself. So here's the language that I use of God. God is mighty. God is powerful. God is the one reigning in the heavens. But he's wooing you in your distress, calling you to himself, inviting you to communion and friendship and fellowship with him. So Elihu's interpretation of suffering is it's God's gentle way of enticing us away from our wrongdoing and its consequences. Which in terms of application to Job, Elihu gets wrong again. He's saying still to Job, you're actually suffering because you've done wrong. But this God who in his might and power has afflicted you is also God who mingles into that compassion. He still wants you back, Job. Whereas his mates were all saying to Job, you're so bad, you're so evil, you're so wicked, that Job, God doesn't want you anymore. Elihu says, no, God, even in his greatest display of might and power, righteousness and justice, still is compassionate. He was wrong in his application of that truth to Job's situation. But how right he was, his understanding of the character of God. When we next turn back to Job, which will be a week or two away yet, we're going to see the last part of Elihu's language, in which he moves away from Job, he moves away from suffering, he moves away from the whole picture of the difficulties through which this man's going, and his total focus is on God. And there, as we'll say, I don't want to run too far ahead of myself, but there he gets the nub of the issue. Understanding what God is like is more precious than understanding what God is doing. And that's a vital lesson, one of the great vital lessons of this book. Coming to appreciate God for who he is, even when we come to understand what God is doing. Saying, I love God because he's God, even though I can't see the purposes in which he is involved at this point in time. Elihu got that. He understood that God's justice is compatible with mercy. He understood that God's requirements involved repentance. He understood that God's might is infused with compassion. Here's a man who I think understood God as he really is better than any of the other three men who'd already spoken to Job in the past. And here's a man who leads us today to say, understanding and appreciating who God is, it's far more important, far more precious than understanding all that God does. Which sometimes is very puzzling, very difficult, and very painful. The cry of Elihu to Job, I think, basically is Job, just get your heart filled with God. Let God fill your mind, your heart, your reason. And in your sufferings, even though I've got the wrong explanation of them, in your sufferings, God will transform your situation as you love and trust him, even though you're still in the dark about why he's done what he's done to you. To understand what God is like, more important than understanding what God is doing. Let's pray together. Father, we can think of many situations, some perhaps in this very past week in our lives, where we haven't understood what you're doing. Perhaps we've cried out to you to ask for an explanation. Perhaps there have been deep tears and brokenness of spirit, trying to find out if we've done something wrong that has caused this situation to happen. Help us, Lord, to understand what Elihu did get clearly. That lesson of simply believing you're a God worth knowing and a God worth loving, even when you weren't a God easy to understand in what you're doing. Perhaps, Lord, for others, the week ahead will be a week like that. And we pray that your word will be a help to us, struggling to understand what you're doing, but loving the kind of God you are in your character and being. Bless your truth to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.